Yeah, that is an important sermon. I'm glad Tim mentioned that. You can go to sermonaudio.com. It's archived there. And just put in my name, man's most shocking trait is willingness to conform. Because it's a great malady, and it's what fuels tyranny, is the compliance of the people. So it's an important sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together. I pray you help me to say the things you want me to say, and that you use it for good in the lives of those gathered here. I thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my life, and salvation through your Son, Jesus. Radical transformation, the regeneration by your Holy Spirit, the redemption, the ransom. The ability to meet with you, Lord, the veil rent in two from the top to the bottom. We have access to you. We thank you, O God, for your goodness to us. And while we were yet sinners, you loved us. God, we just thank you. And I pray you're glorified here in this talk. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. So I just wanted to begin by saying I'm really... Okay, I have it on. All right. I know why they say sweet home, Alabama. Because y'all make even a northerner feel at home down here. And we had just great time with Brother Jerry and the hospitality he showed us, but also with him and Brother Jordan. Just the two evenings we had together just to sit and fellowship and talk before going to bed. Very sweet, very meaningful. And so thank you so much, everybody. It's been a blessing to be here with you. And it reminded me of my time here 5 years ago when Pastor Jim had me come down here and speak. So it seems to be everywhere in Alabama, not just in one location. I was listening to some of the young couples talk about the little comments they get from people when they walk in with their boatload of children, you know. And, you know, my kids are bigger now. Our youngest is 14. I had forgotten how awesome that all is. You know, you just love it. It's just, you're faithfully serving Christ in this area of life also, actually having children. And then it causes such a stir in this culture. And we had so many opportunities to talk to people about family and about Christ just from having our children around us. And I always love to tease the old, because we have a 10-year break between our second and our third. I don't know if you know that. I was a crazy guy. After we had two, I got a vasectomy. I told my wife, well, either be broke the rest of our life or I'll go insane. And as I continued in the scriptures, I saw God had a totally different view of children than I did, and the world does, and much of the church does. And I was just like, repented. And we were poor as church mice. Getting our vasectomy is really cheap. But getting it undone, that's a little bit of money. And so we saved up for 2.5 years. So we had nine more kids, that 10-year break, so 11 altogether. So when we go to places like, you know, when you homeschool, you can go on your vacation in the fall when there isn't 8 million people and you can only do one thing instead of five things. So all the old people were there, and we were young then. Now I'm one of the older people. And they'd come up to us, are these all your children? And I would look at them and I'd say, no, actually there's two of them that aren't with us right now. So we get in these conversations and every single one of them, never had one of them say, well, I regret the one I had, or I'm sorry I had three, or anything like that. All of them at some point kind of look off, you know, and they say, I wish we would have had more. They regret it. So it was a blessing hearing those young couples talk and reminded me of so much. So when it comes to my testimony, I've shared my testimony on campuses and on street corners and to guys and women who are messed up in life tens of thousands of times. Maybe that isn't true, but anyways, it's been thousands and thousands of times. And what I found was even when people were hostile towards me, you know, about my Christianity, when I shared my testimony with them, it changed the whole demeanor of the conversation. Because I always tell people, when you're at the university, the only verse they know is, judge not lest you be judged, but they're all judging you. And so when you share your testimony with them, it kind of humanizes you to them. And they see, oh, so he is a prick. They always are quiet, always listen to it. I keep it at 10 minutes, 12 minutes, something like that. Don't go into every detail for an hour and a half. And so I had a 5-year-old son named Crispin, is 24 now and has 2 children. He asked me, Dad, why don't you write your story how you went from a bad guy to a good guy? So when he was 18, I finally sat down and did that. I was busy raising all these kids. I finally sat down. So anyways, then I got this website a couple years ago, howjesuschangedmylife.com. So when I went to go get this website, I thought, oh, that one will be gone. No, wasn't gone. Got it for $3.11. And then made this card, put the card all over, have people correspond with me who find it. Many who don't know Christ, some who do know Christ, and are thankful. So I have my testimony written out there if you want to read it. Just go to howjesuschangedmylife.com. And how many of you know about Pacific Garden Mission? Yeah, and they do Unshackled. So they did a story on my life. And it's a little embarrassing. They made me sound like a New Yorker. You know, it's like that ain't me. You know, and they've taken your whole life and boiled it down to 25 minutes, so you're like, oh. But their focus is to get people to know Christ. And I thought they did a pretty good job overall on that, and what their goal was. By the way, when we got defytyrants.com, I thought for sure somebody would already have that. I'm like, this nation's so messed up, been messed up for decades. Surely somebody already has defytyrants. Nope, got it for $3.11. You can get a website, make literature, and then put it out. It's pretty good. Well, I was raised in Detroit, Michigan, and the first time I thought about suicide, I was 7 years old. I remember sitting in my parents' bathroom with a razor to my wrist, and at that young age, I was already like, there's got to be more to life than this. I had already, at age 7, saw the futility of life. And I knew there's got to be more than this, but I didn't know what it was. I was raised in a Catholic home, went to Mass every Sunday. It was the longest 45 minutes of the week, every week. The priest would tell everybody, now when you get your communion, don't just go out the back door, wait till it's all over. 90% of them get their communion and still go out the back door. That's all they wanted because they think that getting that makes them right with God. And so I was raised in that. God felt like a million miles away, and I did think about him from time to time. But as I got older, I just did not. My dad left on Christmas Eve when I was 11 years old. Left my mom. There were 5 of us kids. And, you know, when it comes to divorce, you know, people would say to me, oh, I'm sorry for you and stuff when I was younger. I'd be like, why are you sorry for me? It's not that big of a deal. And but when you become a man and you have a wife and your own children, that's when you realize how big of a disadvantage it was not to have a father in the home. So once my dad left, the threat of bodily harm was gone for not going to Mass. So I didn't go to Mass ever again after that. I would get the bulletin, bring it home to my mom and say, see, I went. You know, but I never went in. I just got the bulletin. So it looked like I went in. And so where I grew up, I was a minority. There in Detroit. And so I got into drugs, hedonism. I didn't see anything to live for, and drugs seemed like a really good thing. Never did get into drinking. I was like, why would you taste that nasty stuff when you can take this little pill and get 10 times the effect? So I got into drugs real heavy. PCP especially dealt that. It's an animal tranquilizer. Formaldehyde's in it and all kinds of crazy stuff. Joined a gang. So we stole cars, burned down houses, firebombed vehicles, we were in a white gang, we would fight the black gangs all the time. My wife lived nearby, Clara, who I never met till I was 18 and a Christian, and she was 15. She would see our gang name spray-painted on buildings, and she would pray for us that we would come to know Christ, never knowing that she would actually get to marry one of us. So I didn't see much to live for, and life went on, and I was living the life I just shared with you, and I could tell you a thousand stories. But it started coming to an apex. And it really, I didn't believe in God anymore. I didn't believe in the devil. I didn't believe in any of that stuff anymore. And then this happened to me when I was 17 years old. Me and one of my friends were hanging out with these two girls. And while we were there, they had a Ouija board sitting on their table. I didn't know what a Ouija board was. I never heard of the Ouija board game. And I go, what is this thing? They go, oh, it's a Ouija board. And I go, a Ouija board? What do you use that for? And they say, oh, we use that to pray to the devil. And me and my friend laugh, ha, ha, ha. You know, pray to the devil, eh? And I said, well, what are these markings on it? It looked like somebody had taken sulfur, made a circle, and then lit it. Kind of a greenish-white circles around this board. And they said, well, that's when the devil makes fire while we pray to him. And me and my friend are like, oh, okay. You know, like, ugh. And so then I said, okay, well, why don't you pray to the devil and tell me something that's going to happen to me? So they put their fingers on the edge of the thing, and they got their eyes closed, and they're saying all this mumbo-jumbo, and me and my friend are looking at each other like, can you believe this? And lo and behold, they both stopped their mumbo-jumbo at the same time. That was a little freaky, because their eyes are closed, they're seeing all this mumbo-jumbo stuff, and then they both stop at the same time. And then the one girl looks at me and she says, within 1 week, you'll lose all your PCP. I was dealing PCP, making really good money off it, that type of thing. And so me and my friend laughed. I said, okay, we'll see. Well, during that week, I got in a fight with, we got in a fight with a black gang, and I got a cut up here on with a knife, and we found out where the guy who cut me lived, so we went and we firebombed his house. And then we went over to this other guy's house, and he had these gallon jars of mescaline and acid. He had a Doberman Pinscher named Satan. I remember that. And so he gave us all acid to take, which I've done scores and scores of time. I know what acid is, and what I'm about to tell you, what happened to me, it was nothing because of acid. So we went and we played pool till about 2 in the morning. And I remember the pool hall had a picture of Satan sitting on a toilet. I thought that was the oddest thing. And I went home and I walked past my mom's bedroom door. And it's 3 in the morning and she goes, Matt. She kind of startled me because I figured she'd be asleep. And I go, what? And she goes, what's wrong with you? And I said, nothing's wrong with me. Why? She goes, what's wrong with you? And I said, nothing. And she turns on the light. She has my needle there. She has all my PCP. She goes, then what's this? Runs downstairs, throws it in the incinerator, turns it on. I wander into the bathroom, and all I'm thinking to myself is, man, I got to start all over again. You know, she just took all my stuff. I just bought all that to deal, and now it's all gone. So I go upstairs, and I'm thinking about that, and it was like clear as day. A voice came to me and said, it's been 1 week. And you just lost all your PCP. And there was all this hideous laughter in the room. And the voice began to say, tonight you're mine. And I broke out in a complete sweat. I mean, my bed was literally wet. And I sat there for 45 minutes horrified. Scared to get out of my bed. Because I knew Satan was in the room. And I jumped out of bed, finally after 45 minutes. Ran downstairs. Woke my mom up. And told her, Mom, I want to get saved. Because at that point I realized, if Satan's real, which I now know he is, that means God's real, and I'm in a bad way. My mom had become a Christian. If you know the history of our family, it was awful. Illegitimacy, prison, crime, it can follow us back only about two or three generations because there was so much messed up stuff. My mom was the one who came to Christ first and kind of broke that all for our family and set us on this trajectory towards Christ and Christianity. And what had happened with her is that after my dad had left when I was 11, my mom had a mental breakdown and ended up at a mental hospital for about 4 months. And our grandparents took care of us during that time. And when my mom got out, she was on drugs to keep her mood swing proper and stuff like that. So when I was 14, she threw me out of the house for dealing dope. I went over and lived with my dad for 6 months, and after 6 months, he threw me out of his house. So I came back to my mom's house. I'm 15 now, and I walk up to the door, and I'm thinking, oh, I got to put up with her mouth. And I finally got up the courage. I knock on the door. I didn't know where else to go. And my mom answers the door. We hadn't seen each other for 6 months. And she sees me, and her face lights up. She's happy to see me. She says, Matt, come on in. I got to tell you what happened to me. I was like, this is odd. So I go walking in, and I sit down with her, and she tells me how Jesus has changed her life. My godmother, we were all Catholic, my godmother had been in a literal padded room at a mental hospital. She was a complete drunk, had lost her mind. Three women came in, laid hands on her, prayed with her, and God restored her mind, and she had become a Christian. Well, while this all was going on, while I was gone, and my mom had heard through the family grapevine that Aunt Vale has totally changed. So my mom invited her over because my mom was getting rid of a musical instrument that I had and didn't keep the payments on. And my mom wants to know, she knew what she was, and now she's seeing her in her right mind, obviously a joyful woman. And she's like, who's your counselor, Vale? Who's your counselor? She tells me she kept asking her, and she wouldn't tell her. Well, she found out afterwards the reason she didn't want to tell her was because everybody she told, it's Jesus. He changed my life, would then make fun of her or belittle her or be like, well, that's good for you. You needed that. You know, or like, okay. So when she told my mom it's Jesus, my mom was the same way, like, you're joking, right? And she goes, no, Annie, it's true. Christ changed my life. So through my godmother, my mom came to Christ, and he radically transformed her life. And she bought me a book called The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson, because I'm in a gang, and this is this country preacher who goes into New York and works with the gangs. And I said, okay, Mom, I'll read that, because she got that for me when I moved back in. And I read about the first 50 pages, because all this gang stuff, it's pretty cool. And then all this Jesus stuff kept getting more prevalent. You know? So I'm like, and I just threw the book aside after 50 pages and continued my life of rebellion for another 2 years. Now here we are with all this happening. I'm in my mom's room, and I say, Mom, I want to get saved. And my mom gets, she goes, out of her sleep, she goes, what? I go, I want to get saved. And she goes, okay. So she leads me in this prayer. I'm confessing my sin and everything. And then she's done, and I looked at her, and I said, now take me to the hospital. And she goes, why would I take you to the hospital? I said, just take me to the hospital. I used to have these things where I felt like I was going to go crazy, and I just was that close just to grabbing a butcher knife, killing her, killing my sister, running down the street, killing everybody I could possibly find. It's a demonic type thing. And I just wanted to get strapped down so I wouldn't hurt anybody. We argued for about 35, 40 minutes, and she would not take me to the hospital. And she told me, come out in the living room, Matt, lay down, I'm going to pray with you. And my mom prayed with me for 2 hours till I fell asleep. And there's nothing like the love of a mother, you know what I mean? It's important. So anyway, next day I got up, went and hung out with a friend, did a bunch of dope, We talked about God for 3 hours. I'd love to see that conversation again. You know, play on tape. And but about 2 months after that, you know, I was arrested for arson. And I was put in jail. And in Detroit, even though I was 17, if it's a felony, you're tried as an adult. So I got stuck in the... You talk about the providence of God. You know, Brother Armin talked about this is the starting point, right? Coming to Christ. It is. It's the starting point. And that's what I'm talking to you about here. The starting point. So I get stuck in a cell with two black guys. And all of us knew a little bit about Jesus. I knew some because of my mom. The other guy was 18 years old, young guy. He was in there for armed robbery. And his dad was a deacon in a Baptist church. And he had gone wayward. And then the other guy was in his 40s, and he was in there for child molestation, and he said he had walked with Christ earlier in his life and had rebelled against God. So we spent the weekend talking about God. I was going through withdrawal at the time, but I noticed, because we just happened to be in this holding cell together where they were having church right there, and I saw a guy with a suit, and a young black guy asked him for something to read. Guess what he brought us? Of course, all Bibles. When I read the Bible, I felt good. When we were talking about God, I felt good. When I wasn't, I felt sick again. So we spent the weekend together talking about God, me and these two black guys. I'd love to see that conversation too. So you get taken into the cell. There's 9 guys in there, and the top dog comes up to me, and he says, "We have 2 rules in this cell. You don't start a fight, and number one. And number two, if you do start one, we all jump on you." And I looked around the room, and I was the smallest guy in there. And I said, "I like these rules." So he goes, "Your bunk is over there." So I jump up on the bunk, and they have a steel shelf next to the bunk up there. And there's one book sitting on it, The Cross and the Switchblade. And so I pick up the book, and I just started reading where I'd stopped 2-plus years earlier. And read the book over the next 2 days. I had just put the book down. And all of a sudden, my probation officer was there. They take me out for me to meet with her. And she tells me, "We've decided to try to get you in this program called Detroit Teen Challenge." So I'm like, okay, I just read about how Teen Challenge started. Now here's my probation officer. She goes, "You have to fill out this form. It's like 20-some pages long. And there's a guy who's going to come and interview you tomorrow. If you don't have this form filled out and you don't do the interview, you're not getting in and you're going to go to prison instead of there." And I said, "Okay, I'll fill it out." Well, the next day the guy came to interview me, but they had taken me over to the psych ward to run a bunch of tests. Now they had been off drugs for a few days. And so then he went over there to meet me there. But while he was going there, they brought me back to the jail. And so he never got to interview me. He never got the form to fill out that I filled out, which is good, because I was always a smart aleck when I was young. And they were looking for repentance, and I was repentant. I was sick of my life. I really was, but I was still a smart aleck. And so, like, they asked, "What do you think of Teen Challenge?" And I wrote down, "Sounds great, if you want to be a monk," you know, and stuff like that. So it was good. This was all God's providence that he didn't get that. So my mom had called Teen Challenge, you know, and they said, "Well, we can't get them in anyway. It's a 10-month waiting period, blah, blah, blah." And so my mom was going to a prayer meeting that evening. It's Thursday night. She can't tell the judge that I can get into Teen Challenge. They're going to put me in a drug rehab thing with possible jail time after that, a secular drug rehab thing. And so my mom wasn't going to go to the prayer meeting, because this is like not a prayer meeting, you know, where 10 people are in a room. This is 400 people. This is in the 70s. There was a revival going on. And so she goes, and guess who's speaking at the prayer meeting that night? The director of Detroit Teen Challenge, unbeknownst to her. So she walks up to him after the service is over and explains her situation, how, you know, he hasn't done the interview, he hasn't filled out the paperwork. You guys have a 10-month waiting period right now. And he just put his hand on her shoulder and said, "Mrs. Truella, bring his clothes to court tomorrow. I'll make sure he gets in." So that was God, you know. And so I went to Teen Challenge. And, you know, went there and they took me to church on Sunday. It was a huge church, about 1,000 people, Assembly of God. And being raised Catholic, it was very odd because you walk in and people are milling around talking to each other. Walk into the sanctuary and everybody's talking in there. Whereas in the Catholic Church, it's like, shh, nobody says a word. And people were coming up to me, good to see you. And I could sense that they really were genuine, you know, that they weren't glad to see me because I had a joint to smoke or something like that. They were glad to see me just because I'm there, you know. And so finally this lady comes out and she starts playing the piano and everybody starts worshiping God. And I mean, I remember noting to myself, these people sing like they believe he really exists. They weren't just mumbling under their breath. And as I stood there, for the first time in my life, I felt genuinely bad for how I had lived my life. Like I had told the shrink guy just 3 days, 4 days before, yeah, when I get out, I'm going to burn down more homes. I'm going to fight with more black people, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And here I am now in church, and I feel like I'm going to cry because I feel bad for how I've been living my life. I didn't want nobody to see me crying. Well, it was the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin, showing me I was a sinner. And I sat down in the pew and I put my hands and I wept for an hour and a half straight. Wept. I don't know what people were thinking around me, you know, but I didn't love myself. I didn't think anybody loved me. Why would they? And, you know how God is when you get regenerated? He shows you your sin, but he reveals to you his love for you. And I was just stunned by the fact that I knew he loved me. That he loved me. That was the biggest thing for me. Sensing that love from God. So, when it was over, they had like an altar call and you could go up and everything. I didn't even go up. I was like, I already met him. I don't need to go up there. I remember on the way to the church, it was like I was all depressed. You know, all you see is cement. I don't know if you've ever been to Detroit. It's an awful place. And you don't know what you're living in until you get out of it. You know, so it's like on the way home, the sun seemed brighter. I noticed every weed growing out of every crevice of the cement. I had like 3 cuss words to every sentence I uttered in my life. All gone. Radically changed, transformed by the power of God. About 6 months into following Christ, I felt the calling of God to be a pastor. And it involved the fact that, you know, even then I realized I can become religious even now and just be going through the motions. The importance of some of the things that some of the brothers talked about from the pulpit, so important. Time in prayer with Christ, so important. Walking close to him. And so I drew close to the Lord at that time and I told him, I said, Lord, please, whenever I become lukewarm, whenever I become, you know, just going through the motions, please bring me out of it. Renew that fire in my heart, that love. And he has always done that throughout my entire Christian walk. And I thank him for that. So I got out of Teen Challenge, right? And I go to this ghetto church in Detroit. By where I lived, Assemblies of God, about 40 people in the church. And I walk in and I meet 3 beautiful young women. And I'm like, wow, they are beautiful. And one of them ends up being my wife, Clara. So one of them already had some guy that was interested in her, so I X'd her off right away. And so then I watched her and her sister, and I thought, this one really loves Christ. So then I honed in on Clara. And I knew I was going to marry her 2 weeks after I met her. And I told her I loved her 2 weeks after I met her. And her response was, well, I can't say I love you. I was like, what? But she eventually did. So we went together for a year and 9 months because I married her 2 months after she turned 18. And we're 3 years apart. We've been married 40 years now next month, August 29th. So 40 years together doing ministry. And it's been a great run. We've built a home together. And kind of, I know Ernie wanted me to talk a little bit about my ministry, but I really want to talk about family. Because I know I'm known for my ministry and stuff like that. But really, my heart is with family. And I love writing about family, and people need to hear about what God has to say about family. It's massively important. And three things that I would just share with you that's important for family. You know, we have 11 kids. All of them are walking with Christ. Family worship. When I heard Kevin Swanson say 5%, isn't that what he said? 5% have tried family worship. I knew it was really bad, but I didn't think it was that bad. And we learned the importance of family worship. And I cannot tell you how important that is, that you, as a father, men, sit down with your wife and your children and talk about the things of God. You should do that at least a few times a week. And have that time with them and share with them from the Word of God and talk about the things of Him. Family worship is massively important, and I believe it's one of the reasons many see their kids apostatize as they get older, because that wasn't done. I remember when I was in Bible college, I saw young people. I was older. I was 24, right? But these guys are all 18, 19. And I saw many young men who really love Christ. You could tell. And then I saw many other young men, you could tell, were just shuckers and jivers. And their parents were like making a Hail Mary pass, hoping something would happen at Bible college to their kid. And I did my own little survey of them, and I talked to them. And I said, so, you know, I notice you're a shucker and jiver. You know, you're not really into Christ. You know, so I was like, I'm just wondering why you're that way. And all of them, without exception, pointed to their family. All of them. You know, Christianity was just Sunday morning. You know, and it was never lived out in the home. There was nothing that... And then I talked to other people who really love Christ. I noticed you really love our Lord, you know. Why? How did you end up that way? And they all pointed to their family, too. And I know good families can end up with a rotten kid. And I know good, rotten families can end up with a good kid. But generally speaking, good families produce good kids. And generally speaking, rotten families produce rotten kids. And but that struck me as a young father that they all, because this culture teaches us what? It teaches us that fathers are meaningless. They're made to be buffoons in the media all the time. But the number one thing that influences, every study will point it out, is the father. The influence he has in the home is massive. Mothers have a huge influence too, but the fathers have more. Hugely important to understand. And that struck me. So the importance of family worship, I cannot stress enough. And I was one time commiserating to a pastor friend of mine, Yak, only like 50% of the men in our church do family worship. And it bothers me. And he goes, you should be thanking God. 50% of the men in your church do family worship. You got 50% doing it? I go, yeah. You know, I talk to them. I ask them, you know, so what book are you going through? You know, and it's not like I go over and say, no, we're here to see if you're doing family worship. You know, or something like that. Just talking to them. And and I learned most pastors don't do family worship with their kids. The vast majority, like 85%. Anyway, family worship is important. The other thing that I believe is massively important is that you take your children out onto the field of battle. That you let them get the smell of battle in their nostrils for Christ. You know, whether that be out at a university, at a busy intersection, at a high school, doing ministry, proclaiming Christ, His law, His word in some way or fashion. Whether you take them with you to the halls of justice, to law enforcement areas, to the legislative halls, wherever. Take your kids with you. Let them see you get assaulted for your faith in Christ and defend the faith. Let them get the smell of battle in their nostrils. Massively, hugely important for you to do. We did that with our kids, and my wife was very instrumental in that. She said, our kids are coming with us. And I was like, oh man, I'm already freaked out when we're at those campuses. There's so many people. Got to keep an eye on these little kids. I was like, no, they're coming with us. Wise woman. So one of the things, by the way, that we always run into at the universities, when they see our kids, now it's our grandkids will be with us, is somebody will come up and they'll, inevitably, it happens every time, say, why aren't these kids in school? And, you know, let's say, well, we homeschool. And they go, homeschool. You just want to brainwash them. So one of the things I've learned in life is when someone's hostile towards you, ask a question. So I often ask questions when people are hostile towards me and get their attention a little bit. So here's what I always ask them. I say, well, let me ask you a question. Do you think education is comprehensive or selective? You can see it on their face. They're just like, what? And so after about 5 or 6 seconds, I go, well, let me tell you, I think education is not comprehensive, but it's selective. And to prove that to you, we could go to the library here on campus and we can walk in and you can realize you wouldn't be able to read all the books just in this one library, let alone all the libraries of the world. Hence, education is not comprehensive, it's selective. And now the only question is, who's going to select what my children learn? Their mother and I, or the state? And for about 80% of them, it's like a light bulb goes on. They see you have sound reasons for why you're doing what you're doing. You've de-goblinized yourself to them. The other 20%, they hate you no matter what you say. You just have to live with that. It doesn't matter what you say. But anyways, taking your kids to do, all my kids do ministry out in the streets to the magistrates. It's just part of their life. I don't have to ask them. They do it all on their own. They put their own friends together and people and do all kinds of ministry. It's awesome to see. I think that's one of the, I would say, Brother Tim, it was one of the biggest things that the homeschooling movement made a mistake on. They tried to shelter their kids. I remember one time we got on this elevator. I had my son and my daughter with me. They were about 9 and 10 or 10 and 11, something like that, at the time. And we were there to file a brief at court. You know, because I got involved in ministry for the preborn. I spent about 15 months in jail over a four-year period. So I had a lot of experience with the courts. So we get on this thing, and there's three cops there, and, you know, the thing's going up, and the one cop says, why aren't you kids in school today? And I looked at him, and I said, well, we homeschool our kids. And he goes, well, it doesn't look like they're getting homeschooled right now. And I looked at him, and I said, let me tell you, these are the only 9 and 10-year-olds in all of Milwaukee that know how to file a brief. They're learning right now. They're learning right now. So having them in the field, massively important. Men, I always tell men, if any of your kids, when they hit those teen years, start becoming a little wayward or something like that, take them with you to work. Pour more of your life into them. Very important to do. And it restores the child most of the time to Christ. They just, some need that. Some don't. When it comes to building, the third thing is, so family worship, the field. The third thing is building. Me and my wife have built a lot. You know, we got 11 kids. We love where we're at in our life right now because, you know, there's a lot of labor that goes into raising kids. And now we get to see the fruit of it with our grandkids and our children, most being grown now and everything. But we build businesses with all our kids rather than send them off to college. They want to go to college. They got to pay their own way. We have one kid that's gone to college. And all the rest, and he had his own business before he went to college. And we always tell him, you don't have to do this the rest of your life. This is just something that will teach you a lot, and it's something you can raise a family doing. But you could move on and do something else, obviously, you know, as God leads. And so we're blue-collar stock people. So we have, you know, my oldest son has his own landscaping business. And we helped them all start their businesses. Then we had the next two sons did window washing. My daughter, oldest daughter, made her own herb garden, did her own tinctures, like a walking encyclopedia. I always tell Sarah, my daughter, I said, well, you know what I like about you, Sarah, you're the only person that's ever put me in the camp of a moderate. Because she's so hardcore about all this healthy eating stuff, you know, and I'm not. So I'm like, but I'm not as bad as the average American, I don't think. You know, so I'm like a moderate. You know, so I get to be a moderate. And but all the kids from them are like our daughter. She's 18 now. She just turned 18 a couple weeks ago. She started her own house cleaning business, doing phenomenally well. So all the younger ones work with the older ones, and they all have been, all our son-in-laws all moved to doing their own businesses, all blue-collar stock. Installing floors, refinishing floors, painting, all that kind of stuff. And work out the wazoo. And I remember one time, talking about asking people questions when they're hostile towards you, when my two boys, after a 10-year break, Jeremiah and Crispin were their names. Jeremiah Stonewall, by the way. And Crispin Daniel. And so they were 15 and 17, and they just wanted to go out and get their Social Security number and find a job. And we had this thing about Social Security numbers. You can decide if you want to get one when you're 18, but we ain't get one for that. Because we've watched the encroachment of the state over the years. You know, when we got ours, me and my wife, they said it can't be used for identification. Now it's used for identification all the time. You didn't get it till you got your first job. You're 16, 18 years old. Now they give it to you before you go out the door after you've been born at the hospital. Not good stuff. So anyways, we let them decide whether they want to get that or not when they grow up. So they just want, can't we just get ourselves, we just want to get a job. It's so we should make money, blah, blah, blah. So I said, yeah, making money is good, but you don't have to do it that way. And so I showed them, I sat down with them and gave them some options, and one of them was window washing. And you can start a window washing business real cheap, and you can raise a whole family washing windows. You can do really good washing windows. It's not hard on the body, and you can do it into your 70s, hopefully. So we started this window washing business. We thought they'd get a few jobs. Me and my wife lived in the car for a year, driving those two boys around. They got so much work, it was unbelievable. They were making way better than Subway. So they were like, suddenly dad went from, you know, zero to hero. You know, he got us into this window washing empire, you know. And I remember me and Claire together one time and dropped the boys off at some big house. We go around the corner and there's the garage sale sign. If you know anything about Clara, we're stopping. There's a garage sale, we're stopping. And so she goes there. All I ever see is junk when I'm there, and she always finds these great little treasures. So she's roaming around. This garage is like more square footage than my whole house. You know, so it's a big place. And I strike up a conversation with a lady running the garage sale, and I said, yeah. My 15 and 17-year-old son started a little window washing business around the corner doing your neighbor's house right now. And she gets a surprised look on her face, and she walks up to me and she says, you know a 15 and 17-year-old that'll work? And I was like, yeah, they're my sons. And she goes, well, I have a 16-year-old son. He never works. None of his friends work. They play video games all day. It's just terrible. And so she's commiserating to me. And all of a sudden, this guy who's also at the garage sale comes walking over, and he goes, pardon me, but did I hear you say that you have a 15 and 17-year-old that started a window washing business? And I go, yeah. And he goes, well, I just want you to know that I think you're a very irresponsible parent. That's what he said to me. I was like, and then he launches into this two-minute thing where he just doesn't stop. You know, I'm this, I'm that, I'm robbing them of their childhood and all this kind of thing. And when he finally gets done, I look at him and I said to him, I asked him a question. I said, do you know how old the youngest Pony Express rider was? And he had that look on his face like, what the blank does that have to do with what I was just talking about? You know? And finally he says to me, he says, no, I don't. And I go, he was 11. And I said, many of them were 13. I said, could you imagine how many federal laws they'd be violating today? And then I launched into my two-minute thing about how we keep young men perpetually adolescent. We never let them grow up, take risk, responsibility, blah, blah, blah. The woman is literally behind the guy going like this. And that's when I realized, this is her husband. And he was. And now I knew why the 16-year-old never worked. So, when you have a big family and you have kids, and it's such a goodness, you know, to teach them business and to watch them mature and to grow and become men and women in that regard. So it's important stuff to do, amen? I'll give you one last thing on family. If you want to read a great book, read the book Family and Civilization by Carl Zimmerman. I promote that book everywhere I go. He wrote it in 1947, and in his book that he wrote in 1940, he wasn't a Christian, he was a sociologist. If you know anything about sociologists, they do two things with Christianity. Either act like it had nothing to do with the last 2,000 years of Western civilization, or it had everything bad to do with the last 2,000 years. Well, Zimmerman wasn't a Christian, but he was an honest man. And so what he did was he showed much of the good Christianity brought to Western civilization. The book is the book I give to people who want me to marry them. I don't give them that pipe psychology stuff. Have you ever read some of those books? It's like, talk about feeling overwhelmed. Like, I might as well quit my job, you know, and just be a full-time husband and father, because by the time they've guilted you with all the things you aren't and aren't doing and all that kind of stuff, it's not even realistic. And so what I like about Zimmerman's book is he gives you 2,500 years of family from like a bird's eye view. And when he wrote his book, he said that we would soon see three things in America. He wrote it in 1947. He said, number one, we're going to see divorce for any reason. No fault divorce. Late 60s, early 70s, right? He said, secondly, we're going to see legal abortion. 1973, Roe v. Wade. And he said, thirdly, we're going to see rampant homosexuality. He said this in 47. And he based those conclusions upon his studies of the Greek and Roman civilizations, the French and Bolshevik revolutions, and other smaller societies and people groups. And he said that the tipping point for the destruction of any people group, the tipping point for the destruction of any civilization, he said, is when the people no longer want to have children. And he said, I don't mean by that that they have zero. He said, although there are those. He said, what I mean by that is that they only want one or two. And he said, the reason that that's the tipping point for the decline and eventual destruction of a civilization, he said, is because when men want to be husbands and fathers and women want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people virtue. But when men don't want to be husbands and fathers, and women don't want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people vice. And he talked about how long it takes generationally for the decline to... But he says when it gets near the end, it happens so massively, rapidly, everybody's stunned, like, how has this happened? Kind of like it is today. Like, people used to think I was crazy, the things I was saying 15, 20 years ago. Now, they don't think I'm crazy anymore. They're like, what has happened? Wealth and ease. The church fathers talked about wealth and ease. The scriptures talk about wealth and ease. Is the undoing of most civilizations. It's the undoing of them. Even over in China, where they've seen wealth over the last several years now, and we have connections there, they told us, pray for our people. They're apostatizing because of wealth and ease. Under persecution, they were thriving. Now that they're all getting their TV sets and all their other nice stuff, they become lukewarm towards Christ. It's something you have to guard against. Even in persecution, even in God's judgment, we see His mercy towards us. We see His grace towards us. So there's so much more I could say about Zimmerman and the book, but I encourage you to get it. I think it's great. One thing I'll tell you too, this is my last thing, I promise. So I was like, as a pastor, I've counseled over 400 couples, and most of them aren't from the church I pastor. It's just from word of mouth. You know, people I've counseled, and then they talk to people. Some of these people pay these shrinks huge amounts of money, counselors huge amounts of money, nothing helps. They come and see, and hear Matt, and hear from the word of God, and boom, 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 huge changes. I don't cut them any slack. If you're visiting me the third time and you're still stirring in the ashes of what's all gone on, I tell them straight up, I say, you know what you need to do? Go down to a local bar, put $20 on the counter, and tell the bartender your problems all day. Because he's not going to be listening anyway. It's like, if you want to change, if you have repentance, you can restore your marriage. You can fix things. But what I've seen with men over is that they want to debate their wives. It's just a quick thing I'm going to share with you. They want to debate their wives, have a rational argument with their wife. And I was the same way. I did that for years. Dumb as a box of rocks. And so finally, I got a clue one day. And I walked across the kitchen floor. You know, women think abstractly. We're very concrete as men. So women are famous for their little lines. You know, like, if you think your marriage is great, your wife will say, we have a good marriage. If you say, we have a good marriage, the wife says, oh, it's okay. They think very abstractly, and they'll say things, you know what's wrong. Claire used to do this. And I'd be like, I don't. Just tell me. Just give me something to do, you know, to fix things, you know. Oh, no, you know what's wrong. That's the thing. Over the years, from counseling so many people in my own life, I realized the number one troubler of marriage was women doubting their husband's love for them. And I have an article about that at our church website, mercyseat.net. I give men three concrete things to do. And I've had, I don't know how many men contact me, it transformed their marriage. Those three little things. And so anyways, I walked across the kitchen floor one time when Claire was doing that, because I realized, this is the thing. She actually is doubting my love for her. And you feel like a total weirdo. At least I did, as a man. I walked across, and I just put my arms around her. And I just heartfelt told her, I love you. That made all the difference. Didn't have to debate. Didn't have to argue. That's all she wanted to know. So, word to the wise men, you save yourself many heartaches and troubles just by doing that. It makes no sense to you. It seems irrational. It's like dancing. People ask me, will you dance, you know, at a wedding or something? I'm like, no, I don't dance. That's irrational. Dancing's irrational. Matt Chiuella can't participate in it. But I always do one dance with my wife, which consists of me kind of standing there with her moving around me. I was like, no, I can't do that. So, but what I learned is that you actually get to kind of like walking across the room, putting your arm around your wife and telling her you love her. It's a goodness. So anyways, thank you so much. You have all been a blessing to me, and you've encouraged both me and Clara. We were talking about that last night and this morning. And we'll be crying this afternoon as we're driving away. God bless you all.